Well, we've come to the last speech tonight. I know you're getting tired. Some of this may seem very tedious. I hope you can bear with us just for a few more minutes, and I hope the time passes rapidly for you. A lot of things we need to say. Near the end of the speech, Don was saying, I didn't read his full remark on the question two. I don't know that I can. They had the earnest of salvation, there it is, charismata, to guarantee their salvation. At Christ's parousia, Romans 11, 25, 27. Okay. All right. He's got Romans 8, 18 through 23 and Ephesians 1, 12 that he just referred to. But the question was, the New Testament teaches that no Jew could be saved spiritually until A.D. 70. And he said, that's true. That's true. I responded with Acts 2:40, save yourselves. And just a few verses later, you know, in verse 47, and there were added unto them day by day those who were being saved. Now, brethren, I don't see how you can, by referring to another passage and saying, well, there's something else down there down the line, say that the church in Jerusalem was not a saved bunch of people, when Luke records in Acts 2 that they were. Now, how does that work? You can't rewrite. He talks about my hermeneutic. I am trying to be fair, and I'm trying to be careful, and I'm trying to be thorough. But I don't understand how you can just read, they were added to the saved. God added them day by day, those who were being saved. It's just like a person reads Acts 2:38 and can't find baptism in it. Or somebody that reads Acts 17:30 and 31 can't find repentance in it. Or can't find the resurrection or judgment in it. I can't read it for him. Now, if there's something else to be said as an additional point, fine. But truth is coherent, it is consistent, and I know that Ephesians 1:12 and anything in Romans does not cancel out the verbiage of Luke in Acts 2:47. I know you can have other things said about the event. Additional information can be supplied. I'm not opposed to that. You have progressive revelation in the writing of the book. I'm not opposed to that. But what I am opposed to is having a hermeneutic that allows you to go to a passage that lets you draw a conclusion that outrightly contradicts what the first passage says. The passage says they were saved. He says, true or false, the New Testament teaches that no Jew could be saved until 70 AD. It's true. They couldn't be saved. Then I guess Luke, filled with the Spirit, did not know what he was saying. Is he trying to say, well, I guess God lied there? What's the point to it all? Does language mean anything? Do definitions count? Does God know how to communicate? I rather think he does. I will grant there are some very difficult passages in the scheme of things concerning eschatology. I realize that. There's some very profound things in the book of Romans, some very hard things. Hard things in Ezekiel and Daniel. I understand that. But I think I can get the point. God added to them day by day those who were being saved. No, they weren't saved. Well, he could have said, well, they were saved in one sense, not saved in another sense, but it can't cancel out the saved. And the salvation that they got, was it a salvation in Christ? A little bit later in Acts 5, then there was many. Acts 5, many were added to the Lord after that affair with Ananias and Sapphira. Many were added to the Lord. How can you be added to the Lord, be a part of the spiritual body of Christ, Colossians 1:18, and not be saved? How does that work? His eschatology has driven him to conclude things that are not so. Brother, I learned a long time ago, and this is a very helpful thing. Remember this. I had a chart on procedure, and we never had time to even get into those things. One good way of figuring out the accuracy of a doctrine is to see if it implies a false doctrine. That's not the only way, but that is a very good way. As you're studying the Scriptures, as you're listening to preachers and teachers and Bible class teachers and all that, if somebody implies a doctrine that is false, then the doctrine that implied it is also false. If it is his eschatology, his 70 AD theory, that drives him to conclude they weren't saved when Luke says they were, I know his eschatology theory is false. Any doctrine that implies a false doctrine is itself false. And that's the problem, that I was showing that in the negative arguments I was presenting, what he's saying about the resurrection of Christ, what he's saying about Christian hope. He's implying doctrines that collide with plain Bible passages that have to do with brute facts. Jesus came up. And language, he said in Acts 17:30, you're coming up too. There is no hermeneutic that allows him to do that. All right. Now let's see. The New Testament teaches that the physical universe will at some point be terminated. And we'll have more to say about that in tomorrow's sessions. But that's an extraordinary thing to say, as though the Bible implies that the universe will continue. God made it, but he's not going to stop it. The universe is not like our spirits. God is the Father of our spirits, Hebrews 12. I don't think you can stop that. I think that's why you've got the doctrine of hell. How do you squash out spirit made in the image of God? Malachi 2, 14 and 15. He had the residue of the spirit. How do you squash it out? You're not talking about that when you talk about the physical universe. He can squash that out. And is it reasonable to think that we've got all of this information about the creation, then a second creation, the church, but God won't tell us anything about the cessation of the first one and the affairs, the final affairs of the second one? Does it make any sense at all? Now I want to comment on the last part of his last speech before I get into the latest speech, if I can do that. He was talking about the Torah and the promises made to Abraham and 430 years later and all of that. He said, Max said, Genesis 8:22, the promise is still being fulfilled, a part of the law. I know from his own pen, he told me that Romans 8:3, the people that produce those fruits are members of the church. And members of the church produce those fruits because we have spirit. We are in spirit, not in flesh. And Paul says we are fulfilling the requirements of the law of Moses. I went over that last night. I don't know if we all were too tired to get it or what. His concept of fulfillment is skewed because he fails to understand there are several different kinds of fulfillment. But he admitted to me that he recognizes there's a sense in which, even though the law died, whenever that was, even though it died, we are still fulfilling it. Which collides with the way he treats Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Which he says, of course, everything had to be fulfilled. Well, in some sense it didn't, because you said we're still doing it. Now, he didn't come back and tell me in what sense it was fulfilled, in what sense it was not fulfilled. And I said the law became dead as a binding, operative, divine law. That doesn't mean that there are not promises in there that are still being kept by God. Genesis 8:22 is one of them. The rainbow promise. And Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is another. And Paul says in Galatians 5, 27 through 9, if you are a Christian, you are involved in the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. That was picked up by Moses. The event took place in Gentilism. We usually call it patriarchy. Gentilism is a better term, seems to me. It was an event that took place in Gentilism. It was transferred to the law of Moses by Moses. He says, well, the promises weren't necessarily a part of the Torah. It's a part of the law. In fact, that is a part of the Pentateuch. And there's another point in John 10:34. Jesus says the Psalms of the law. He had last night, he was trying to say, and Mac agrees with this, you have to take it all. The whole thing's a unit. That's right. But when it's convenient, he wants to take some of it and leave the rest of it out. Let's take the Torah and let's forget about the other part. No, no, no. We have to take it all. And Psalms and Proverbs and Job are all as much law as Genesis. And Genesis is as much as Deuteronomy. And the book of Numbers and all of the Levitical rites and Leviticus is as much a part of law as Exodus and Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments.
It all became law. And I think surely Don understands that. Okay, now, I need to get into this second speech here a little bit. He goes to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and a lot of his speech had to do with this. I don't know, Pam, if you can, you might try to find for me. Oh, let's see. I think it was charts 88, 89, and 90. 88, 89, and 90. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, I want you to see something. This really destroys his speech on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And all of that to do about the Lord coming in the relief and all of that. I want you to notice something. He's saying what Paul is talking about here is the fact that the Thessalonian church is under persecution. Nobody wants to doubt that. It's very clear. They're hurting. In fact, you go back to Acts 17, the church got started there in the midst of a stir. It was exciting. It was rough. It was horrible in a way. We do not deny that Paul is writing to a first century audience that came into the kingdom in the midst of fire. That's fine. And that's very noble. But what Don is assuming as he tries to make this grand case for the equivalence of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2 with Matthew 24, the last part, or the first part, destruction of Jerusalem, and his AD theory is, he is assuming that the persecution and the persecutors that God is going to take vengeance on are Jews. His whole case rests on that. Now think about it, brethren, very, very carefully. Now we'll read some of these passages, then I'll get to this point. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of glory? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. Ye are our glory and joy at his coming. When Jerusalem falls, is it sort of a temporary thing? Is it a local thing? Is it a glory that's attached to a one-time event? Is it a permanent thing? Is it an eternal thing? When Paul would talk about people being his crown and his joy in various letters, is he talking about what he's going to face in heaven permanently, eternally, or something that he experienced as a one-time event in 70 AD when the Jews got what they deserved? To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now that sounds like chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, when Paul says he's going to bring saints with him, from Hades, back to the tombs, and then give them the resurrected body, the spiritual body. You read about in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. But he says, to the end he may establish your hearts and unblameable at the coming of our Lord. Is that just 70 AD? I hope you'll be faithful a year, a few years, 3 years, 30 years, 40 years. Next chart, please, Pam. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Well, the one that came in 70 AD came with signs. Are you reading it? Are you looking at it carefully? Up to verse 34 and 35 of Matthew 24, Jesus was specific. Signs, signs, signs. That didn't come as a thief. In fact, you remember when he got down there to Daniel's abomination of desolation, he said, when you see what Daniel said, get out of town. Remember that? Now his whole case in this whole venture in the 1 and 2 Thessalonians is about 70 A.D. Now what does that passage say? Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief. That's not Matthew 24, 1 through 34. It can't be. There is definite sign after sign. And when you see the abomination of desolation, get out. You can't tarry. That's not coming as a thief. His whole analysis of these verses is off target. Now the next passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord. And that was coming as a thief. And that's not 70 AD. Are you still with me? Looking at it carefully. Don't let him do that to you. Don't let these speedy charts and fast talk and lining up all this and this. Boy, it's just got to be so. It's not so. Just read the passages. All right, let's keep going. Have another one there. Whoops. And to you that are afflicted, whoops, that's it. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire. Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together in Him. If He wants to say, and He did, that the comings in 2 Thessalonians 2 are the same ones you read about in 1 Thessalonians. Well, the one in 1 Thessalonians, not 70. Then with all that talk about, well, how are they going to get relief then? What if I say I don't know? Does it matter? Does it? Not a bit. Because we've already shot down the fact that it's 70 because of the thief. Are you with me? Are you looking at it carefully? If I said, Don, I'm really not sure. Sort of like that Romans 11 thing he said. Now look what Mac did here on this answer. And so all Israel said, well, it could be Jews and Gentiles coming in as the Israel. I really think that's a possibility. Galatians 6:16. And so shall all Israel be saved. That which became all Israel, Jew and Gentile. But it could also be Israel. Every Jew that is saved will be saved after this manner as all of the other Jews and Gentiles are saved. That's my honest view. And he has said, 2 Thessalonians, the coming is the same one you've got in 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians says it's a thief, and that's not Matthew 24. Which means it's not 70 AD. It's all exploded, brethren. It's all gone the way of all flesh. Now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord and our gathering together in Him. Okay, next chart. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to naught by the manifestation of His coming. That's been a curious passage for years. I could just feign complete ignorance on the whole thing. But I've already taken away his point on 70 AD. It's already gone. Now look at your New Testament. Open up 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. I want you to watch this. How much time do I have, Waylon?
12 minutes.
Verse 13. And for this cause, we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now, Don believes the Bible is the word of God. I don't doubt that a bit. I think he really is trying to stand up for what he thinks is true. I'm not questioning his motive. And I appreciate his willingness to discuss these things. A lot of people have views they'll not discuss. And they'll run from a discussion because they just don't want to. So I appreciate his willingness to do this. For ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered the same things, now watch this, of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews. Did you notice something very striking and strange right there? His whole spiel about 1 and 2 Thessalonians was God is getting back at them in 70 AD in fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 23, filling up the barrel of their sin, as it were. In 70 AD, He's going to get back at them because the Jews were persecuting the Thessalonians. That's not what 1 Thessalonians says. It's not what 2 Thessalonians says. You cannot eisegete. He's calling for my hermeneutic. I want to know how in the world you get the Jews into that. Where are they? What he said was, you are suffering at the hands of your countrymen, people in Thessalonica. And he distinguishes them from what? The Jews. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I realize you're suffering from the Jews, your countrymen in Thessalonica, just as the brethren in Judea suffered from the Jews down there. He doesn't say that. That's what he thinks is the case. And that's the ammunition he doesn't have. Are you with me? I don't want it to just pass over. I want us to get it. I want us to understand it. His whole case is based on God is going to get the Jews at 70 AD for persecuting the church. And this is just a part of that scheme. And not one time in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians does Paul identify the persecutors of the Thessalonians as Jews. In fact, we have a verse where he distinguishes the persecutors from the Jews. Now, I'll grant it, back in Acts 17, Jews stirred it up. And I'll even grant that likely they're still helping to continue it. But I'm just surmising. I'm just guessing. For some reason, he does not name them as the culprit here. Now, does that count for anything? If we stay with what the text actually says? I think so. I think so. All right. Let's go on now. Waylon, how much time do I have?
9 minutes.
All right. Let's see here. I think I've answered some of that. The final. Paul's promise. Relief from the pressure. Now, all this talk about relief. Well, I haven't found a passage where the word refers to reward. Well, who said it had to? Doesn't the Holy Spirit have a right to talk about the final state of things in words other than reward? What kind of a hermeneutic says you have to come along with that? And even what if this is the one-time passage where relief stands for reward? But maybe relief is just standing for benefit. Luke 17:10, after you've done all the things that are commanded, you say, we have done that which it was our duty to do. Now, there's a situation there that he's saying heaven is not a thank you. Luke 17:10, that's the context of that. Heaven is not a thank you. You can talk about the final form of things, the ultimate state of the righteous, the ultimate state of blessedness, from more than one angle of perspective. What's the big deal about saying relief doesn't mean reward? I don't care whether it does or it does not. Final relief from the human point of view comes when you leave this life. And that's why the old pioneer preachers would sometimes refer to this life as a storm. When the storm is over, when the storm is past. And I can think about it that way too, because the longer I live, that's the way it looks to me. Doesn't it look like that to you? And I'm looking for relief. I'm looking for relief. They could get some relief from persecution in the first century, but the final persecution, and Paul's writing the book, as we see when the viewpoint of the thief, not just for them, but for us. They got relief when they passed away. They'll get final relief, as in Revelation 6:10, and that is from the justice point of view. How long, O Master, holy and true, do you not avenge our blood? Now there you've got somebody under the altar. When is justice going to be done? If you want to think about relief that way, think about it that way. But I'll not let him take that passage away. He's not just writing for them. They did not live to the time when Jesus Christ came as a thief. I'm still alive. He still hasn't come. And the approach is still like that, because there aren't any definite signs. So you can't overbalance, you can't overstrain and exaggerate the force of those points. When he was writing it for them, well, certainly he was. Every book we have in the Bible was written for a then-time audience, that generation audience. But God, who knows the beginning from the end, and knows the first century church from the 21st century church, and knows Adam from the final man, writes it with a view toward not just the event that evoked the book, but the circumstances that would engulf all of us, and the promises that will mean much to all of us as we stay in Christ. That's what it's all about. The promises that God vouchsafed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they come to us through Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the church. And we are the Israel of God. And we are not divorcing ourselves from the Old Testament Jews. They come in just like we come in. Anybody comes in the same way. You only get to be a Christian the same way. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's plain, brethren. It's pretty plain. And then let's see. How much time, Waylon? Hebrews 9 and Daniel 9. And by the way, all that talk about constituent elements and my bad hermeneutic, no. You said the constituent elements were the same, and they're not. And I showed why they weren't the same. So, well, that's a bad argument to say that. Well, bad or not, it's true. The constituent elements were not the same, and you said they were. And I'm not going to let that pass. Well, let's see. Paul promises ultimate victory. And that's what they needed most. That's what I need. The Thessalonians, not just written for the Thessalonians. That's what I wanted to say. All right. He says 1 and 2 Thessalonians written in the same church. So judgment is coming on the Jews. And I've already exploded all of that. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Brethren, the coming there, and we shall meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That comforts me. That's not a 70 AD prophecy. That's something about when the Lord comes again, the dead are raised and the living are translated, and we meet the Lord in the air, and we can comfort ourselves with these words on this earth as we look forward to the fulfillment of that promise. I don't know if I could stand it if we didn't have those promises in the New Testament with regard to the final form and the final state of the blessed. All right. And then let's see, Daniel 9, Hebrews 9, again, the same elements. They're not. I've already talked about that. We've talked about 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And so I've taken care of his argument there. That argument he put up there, 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same as 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. And 1 Thessalonians 2 is 70 AD. So 1 Thessalonians 4 is 70 AD. I've shot that down. That's gone. The way of all flesh. All right, let's see. And it says they were all vindicated in 70 AD. That's just wrong. Why would Athenians be concerned about Jerusalem? I'm simply saying, I know that Stephen, for example, in Acts 7, talked about evidently the destruction of Jerusalem. The Jews got the idea why he said God's going to change the customs and destroy this holy place. I'm sure that Stephen and others talked with Jews in Jerusalem about a catastrophe as the Holy Spirit inspired them so to do. But do you think that was a message? That was the message of redemption? And that was what Paul preached in Athens or Lystra? You can't become a Christian. You can't really understand the scheme of things of the gospel. You can't understand about salvation unless you know that God's going to fulfill Daniel 9 and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. Is that what it's about? You know better than that. And you know that John 11, 34 and 35 had nothing to do with 70 AD. I know, Lord, He'll rise again at the resurrection of the last day. I am the resurrection. And he says that's 70 AD. Do you believe that? When Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, he's saying, I'm the means of the resurrection in 70 AD. And by the way, he hasn't told us yet what that resurrection is. Has he? And did he tell us where the passage was that says that death is an appointment, a general appointment for mankind? No. He said he believes it. It's true. It's natural. Has he given you the passage? No. He has not. Just sort of skipped over that. But that's all right. We have another day. And then he says, how does Mac get the benefit from the cross? If the Athenians couldn't get the benefit of 70 AD, how does Mac get the benefit of the cross? Because of the promises, the gospel. The promises vouchsafed to Abraham, the sure mercies of David. I've obeyed the gospel of Christ, Galatians 3:29. I'm an heir of Abraham. I'm in the kingdom. That's how I get benefit. The gospel. The church. What would that mean to the Athenians with regard to 70 AD? That's a different thing. Those aren't parallel, not even similar. Well, he says, Mac must prove that the vindicators in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the vindication is not 70 AD. Well, I've already done that. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, how could Paul be anticipating the fulfillment of a dead Torah? I've already been over that, and I've already shown how he admitted, in some sense, you have fulfillment of the law, even though the law is now dead. He's already said that himself. He need not quibble with me about that. He said, Mac didn't read my complete answer. I think there's one of mine I don't think he read completely, but it's not because I'm trying to hide it. I'm just saying the answer's not true. You say people weren't saved when God says they were. I find fault with the answer. Paul had hope. The Israelites had hope. And Paul said it's in Christ. It's in the cross. Why was he trying to make Agrippa into a Christian? I wish everybody were like I am, except these bonds. The hope is in the gospel in the Christ of the gospel, in the church of the gospel. It's not in spending all of our time thinking about how the Jerusalem was destroyed. Thank you much for your kind attention.